Not quite sure where this message is going to go this morning. There's a lot of things buzzing around in my head about what I could share with you. And that's always a difficult problem for me as a preacher. You never want to have that. You always want to have a singular message. You know your point. You know your three little points in a poem, as they say at the end. And you just preach it. It makes everybody happy. Everybody goes home. But that's not what's on my heart this morning. In fact, there's a lot of things buzzing. But one of the things that stands out to me to share with you, and whether this dovetails back into Christmas or not, are two great truths concerning God. And this kind of works off of the series we've been doing over the course of the weeks and a few months on the attributes of God. And it has to do with, and I remember sharing this with someone who's struggling to try to find God. And one of the things that, you know, he was kept questioning about, how can God do this and how can God do that? If God's so good, why do people go to hell? I mean, if he knows people are going to be going to hell, why does he create them in the first place? All these big, massive questions that people bring to the table all the time. You know, how you know the Bible's the word of God? And, you know, Jesus was a great moral teacher, and yet he makes all these claims, and all these things he was struggling with. And I got that, you know. But when we started really talking about God, the thing that really kind of came into focus that we put on the table here, and this kind of dovetailed back into the whole idea of the Christmas narrative, is that you've got two things that when you look at God that you scratch your head about. The first one, and this one gives a lot of lost people problems with God, is that God seems to get very, very pedantic, petty, on the smallest of sins. He kills people for them. Throws people in hell. You tell me this poor little old lady is going to die in hell because of her pride. Yep, that's exactly right. And they scratch their head and say, how can a God be good who does something like that? And I'll even point out, I pointed out to this person, I said, 2 Samuel chapter 6, here was a guy trying to help God out, trying to keep the ark from falling off the cart, and God kills him on the spot. Now you look at that and you say, well, man, anybody would have done that. I mean, the thing's about to come off the cart, and guy's just trying to help out, and loses his life. Now, I can understand he was murdering people, and someone had to put him down because he was like a rabid dog or something. He wasn't doing that. He was just trying to help out, and God took his life. So on one extreme, we see God in his holiness, and he's very, very picky, and he's very, very precise about what men can carry his ark and how they carry him and who does this. We see that in the Old Testament. We can see that in the New. When Jesus Christ, when he's prophesied him coming into the world, here's part of the Christmas message. He's going to come and he's going to divide people. He's going to be a sword to Mary's soul. Kind of like the dark side of Christmas, if you want to look at it that way. Where he's going to be the cause of the rise and fall of many in Israel. And he's going to be the great continental divide, that how you handle Jesus is how you're going to handle eternity. And here comes Jesus on the scene, and he makes statements that people scratch their heads about, and it's kind of like those little petty things it looks like that God kills people over. And people make the statement, they say, who can listen to that? Yet he turns to Peter and he says, you gonna leave also? You got words of eternal life. Just the opposite of what these other people were experiencing and what they were coming to the conclusion of. And so when you come to God and you come to Christ, expect these two great extremes that's going to have your heads scratch it. Because it's like, how does God do this in his, I mean, the smallest of things. Here you were. You were given 5 denarii. You went and invested them. Here's a guy who was given 1. He wasn't given as many as you. He didn't have privilege. He loses his 1. How did he lose it? Because he thought of his master as a hard and exacting man. And so God says, take it, give it to the guy with the 5. Give it to the privileged. See, in God's economy, in God's kingdom, those who have, more will be given. Those who don't have, even what they have will be taken away and given to those who have more. Now, what kind of kingdom runs off of that kind of economics? God's kingdom. Because in the harshness of thinking that, wait, God shouldn't be killing people for minor sins and small infractions and things of this sort. See, we kind of want God to kind of grade on the curve when it comes to his holiness and his light and things of this sort. It doesn't happen that way. God doesn't do it that way. Because the other extreme that's going to cause you to scratch your head is that God loves to forgive. He delights in forgiving. If you got sin issues, you need to come to Jesus. The books are open. Your debt's there. His pen's ready. And he just is ready to scratch out your debt. He likes doing that. In fact, he likes it so much, he highlights and emphasizes that when a person comes to forgive, asking for forgiveness, he treats it as if it's no big deal. He didn't make you grovel. He didn't make you kind of pay some sort of, you know, penance, or, well, you got to kind of, you know, cry a little bit more here, or you better show me some good work. You better not do it again, or you know what's going to take place. He didn't do any of that. 1 John 1:9, if we confess our sins, he's faithful and righteous. He didn't say faithful and loving, faithful and righteous, like a judge, to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Here's a centurion. He needs a big favor from Jesus. His servant's dying. And what does he do? He comes to Jesus and he asks, he says, would you come with me? I mean, I know it's a lot and you got to come and all this. Jesus, almost like with the wave of a hand, says, yeah, okay, he's healed. It was almost like it was a passing thought. Kind of like our prayer request we had this morning for people who are dying and healing and the family and things of this sort. Remember that illustration, and it just stays with me, about Alexander the Great. Here was a man who came to Alexander the Great, and he had a huge need, and he just dumped it on Alexander. He says, I was wondering if you could maybe help me with something. Help me with something. And so the people around him are listening to him, and he's requesting thousands upon 10,000s and this and this and this to be able to do something. Maybe it was a wedding feast or something, but whatever it was huge. And Alexander, even before he finishes, says, sure, whatever you want. Go ahead and take it. It's yours. Well, the people around Alexander are looking at him saying, are you kidding, crazy? I mean, a guy comes in here and asks you almost for a third of your kingdom, and you just kind of give it away. Why would you do something like that? And Alexander had the great answer. He says, because he honors me. If he came and asked for a penny or a nickel or a dime, he would be thinking that, well, this is probably all I'm going to get out of him. Or maybe this is all he has in his pockets. Or maybe he's stingy and doesn't like to give you know, money away at all. Maybe I can squeeze out a nickel or a dime. See, that doesn't honor Alexander the Great. So Alexander rebukes his counselor and says, he honors me because he asked big. He asked big, which means in his mind, I'm big. And I'm wealthy, and I'm generous, and I'm kind. So when God delights in forgiveness, it's for your sake. It's for my sake. And so when the baby's born in the manger, and God, think about what Emmanuel mean, the last song we sang. What does Emmanuel mean? God with us. And when you go back and you read the prophecy about God with us in Isaiah 7, it's very easy to think they would have thought, and it meant that, in the historical setting of Isaiah 7, that God will be with us. And we pray that many times. May the Lord go with you. May the Lord be with you. And we understand that. But when God had the fulfillment of that prophecy with Jesus, he meant incarnation. He didn't mean indwelling. He meant, I'm coming down and I'm going to do this myself. I'm coming down. I am going to be with you. God with us. God himself with us. And when you think about that, it's like, that's over the top. I wasn't expecting that. Like we've said before, you know, you pray for transportation to get from point A to point B, and you're thinking of a car. Maybe, you know, Lord, please send me an Uber driver or something. He picks you up in a 747 jet, and you're thinking, God, it's a little overkill. I mean, I wasn't expecting that. But that's the whole point. I can pick up people in big things because I'm a big God. And so when we have this on these two extremes, this is the two extremes when it comes to God. So when we go to sinners, I have to go to a sinner. And I have to, on one hand, tell them that God is holy. He's not going to trifle with sins. There are people in hell right now who cannot repent, who are paying for their sins. I mean, that's the raw truth from the scriptures. Jesus was very adamant about people dying in their sins. God puts them there. And you scratch your head and you say, well, what kind of sins they commit? And you might be thinking, I committed worse sins than they did. That's true. And here on the other hand, you got this God who forgives at the drop of a hat. Kind of like, how did Nahum, remember him, the leper who got cured? He kind of thought you had to go through a bunch of, you know, hoops of fire and everything. And what did Elijah tell him to do? just go wash in the Jordan seven times and you're good. He felt insulted. The prophet didn't even come outside the house to even greet the guy. But that's the whole point. It's not about smoke and mirrors. It's not about abracadabras and all these things to get God to do things. It's not about formulas. God's going to be exalted when you treat him as God and you recognize how powerful, how merciful, and how much he delights in forgiving. Because see, at the end of the day, it's really not about you and your problems, is it? It's about God and his glory. So at that Kodak moment where you're looking at it and here you have this great need and you got your hat in your hand and you have a need and your hand is out looking for a handout, it's God who's going to be glorified, because he's going to say, no, that won't do. Did you bring, all you have is two hands? Did you bring a wheelbarrow or did you bring a backhoe? Did you bring a U-Haul? I mean, I got stuff for you here and you're holding out a hand. See, he's always going to overwhelm us in the realm of mercy. Always going to overwhelm us in the realm of forgiveness. He can be very, very picky and precise here. We understand that. And which moves us over here. And we say, how can you forgive so easily when you've put people in hell for the smallest of things? Both those truths are in operation. You can't neglect one for the other. He doesn't lower the standards and say, okay, I'll make the sins greater to put people in hell for greater sins. No. And I'll lower the standards over here. I'll make people kind of wait a little bit and grovel a little bit more before I give mercy and grace and forgiveness. He doesn't do that. He gives it like that. You ask him for forgiveness today for all of your sins, he will show himself great. How? By forgiving you of your sins. Wait a minute. Would you do that? Somebody owes you $20 million like the guy in Matthew 18. And the guy came and asked the king, could you please forgive me for 1,000 talents of money I owe? How does anybody rack up a debt of $20 million in the first century? It's beyond the mind. And Jesus makes it that way. He goes and asks the king. You know what the king does? He didn't go in the back, talk to his council, come out and say, I'll get back with you. My people will do lunch with your people. Doesn't do any of that. Comes out and just says, yeah, you're forgiven. Think about that. Of course, the guy goes out and he beats a fellow slave because the guy owes him a day's wage. And, of course, he takes back their forgiveness. He says, this thing's supposed to trickle down. If I'm this generous when it comes to forgiving you, it needs to show up in your behavior of how you forgive others. If it doesn't show up out here, then you've got no guarantee it showed up here, coming down to you. So the application is very simple, that we have this, wow, he's that quick to forgive because he's that rich and he's that powerful and he's that generous to do that. Lord, help me to be that generous. In that, I might not have a kabillion dollars to forgive people, but I can be generous. I can be willing. At the drop of a hat, I should say, yes, I want to forgive this person and not hold grudges. And so if God has taken something away from me at Christmas time, I'm not being punished for my sins. I'm actually being given a measure over here of grace and mercy, as it says in Hebrews 12, that those whom the Lord loves, he disciplines. Those whom the Lord loves, he tests, he tries. He kind of makes sure he kind of bends and twists to make sure it stays tight. So, because it's going to have to work out its salvation in fear and trembling in the weeks and months and years ahead. So when you lose a loved one or you're struggling with the loss of a loved one, that's not God punishing his people. That's God investing in you for tomorrow's faith. That's how he invests. It's interesting. I mean, here's Jesus when he's in the manger and he's a babe. You know, here is God incarnate. Now you think about what incarnation is. Incarnation means God becomes flesh. Now, one thing you have, that we all, you're a Christian and I'm a Christian, is that we have the Holy Spirit indwelling us. Romans 8 is clear. If any man does not have the Holy Spirit, he's none of his. So I have the third person of the Trinity living within me. But that's not an incarnation of the third person of the Trinity. I can't go around and proclaim I'm God like Jesus did. So there's a difference between indwelling, God indwells us, and incarnating us. That's a whole different universe over there. So when the second person of the Trinity became flesh, took on flesh, became a man. And as a babe in the manger, there were things that in this, we call it hypostatic union, where you have God and man together, that he was together in such a way that it wasn't just, okay, on Monday, Wednesdays, and Fridays, I'm God. Tuesdays, Thursdays, and Saturdays, I'm man. Didn't work that way. The humanity and the deity were weaved together, but they were weaved together in such a way that this part of deity never mixed with this part of deity, and that my two hands became just one big paw. Didn't work that way. You have all these heresies that take place throughout church history about Christ and his natures, and you know, if he would, and you have a heresy where if the divine and the human blended so that you couldn't tell one hand from another, that was a heresy. If they were so separate, the one hand from the left could never come together, that was a heresy. And he had heresies upon heresies with these things. Whether he had one will, whether he had two wills, whether he had one nature or two natures, or whether he was one person or two persons. This thing went down for centuries. I mean, you can go to YouTube, just type it in, and have all these little, you know, videos you can look at that can teach you these things. But the point is that when Christ comes on the scene, the babe in the manger is God. The man didn't become God. God became man. That's huge. Which means he's 100% man. That means all the essential qualities of God never left the baby in the manger. The baby in the manger. Mary's holding Jesus, and Jesus, God the Son, is holding the universe. That's just how it works. Because he never loses his deity. Philippians 2 says that, you know, he lowered himself, became a man. He took on flesh. What did he leave behind? Didn't leave anything behind. Except you couldn't see his glory. The display of his greatness and his majesty was veiled and cloaked because of the flesh. But his deity, he never lost his deity. And so here's this babe in the manger. And he's the incarnate second person of the Trinity, which is totally different than you having possession of the third person of the Trinity, the Holy Spirit. And so he has to learn obedience through the things which he suffers as he grows as a boy and becomes a man. That the babe in the manger, although God, humanly speaking, has to grow, has to be tempted and tried, has to suffer, has to learn obedience. See, it's very easy to so overload the babe in the manger with the God aspect that somehow he's just God in a box kind of thing. No, the box. There's flesh here. There's a man here. And that man has to learn what it means to trust God, to obey, to pray, suffers, and has to learn to trust his heavenly Father. While the babe in the manger is truly man and truly God, he's not our high priest yet. He has to become our high priest. He has to earn those stripes. So that then and only then, as he grows to that maturity and he grows to that spot then, that he's pronounced, this is a true high priest from the order of Melchizedek. That high priest mediates for our sins, went and took them on himself and went to the cross in obedience to his heavenly Father. Babes in mangers, if they stayed in mangers, could not save us from our sins. And people have a problem worshiping Jesus as a baby in a manger. But when the babe grows up to be a man, and the babe grows up to be a man who is what? Who's demanding and commanding people to follow him and to acknowledge him and to bow to him and to trust in him. That's a whole different story. So that when he goes to the cross and he says, "You trust in me. He who believes in me has eternal life." And you have to trust in him. And here's those two extremes again, you know, where it's like Jesus comes and makes these unbelievable statements about eating his body and drinking his blood. You think that's going to offend some Jews who are very, very sensitive on blood issues? Extremely. And you've got to throw away everything you've ever been raised about and come from the book of Leviticus and say that, okay, like Peter says, you have words of eternal life on this side. And they continue to follow Jesus. So when Jesus saves a man, he saves him completely. He saves him completely and says, these things over here that you don't understand, You're going to have to trust me that I know what I'm doing. Okay. Jesus even tells his disciples that many times. These things I do, you don't know, understand yet, but one day you will. Okay, I'm willing to wait. I don't understand. I don't understand why I'm suffering this way. I don't understand why this person was taken out of my life. I don't understand why you put this huge hole in my life, put this person out of my life, and I'm going to walk around the rest of my life with this huge hole. And Jesus comes and says, because it's going to glorify me, and it's part of your life. Let me get this straight now. You're going to put a hole in me, and I'm going to be a better person for it?
Mm-hmm.
Can you trust me with that? I can. You're going to have to trust him with that. Let me see. You're going to put all the sins of the world on me and turn your back on me and have me undergo your wrath? And that's going to be the best thing for me as the God-man?
Mm-hmm.
And Jesus takes that to the cross. And you hear him pray on the cross. Psalm 22. And he says, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? That's Psalm 22. And when you read through Psalm 22 that David wrote, that's Jesus' prayer on the cross. Here's Jesus praying, trusting in his heavenly Father on the cross, while everyone around him is hurling insults and things of this sort and whatever. And Jesus is trusting his heavenly Father, even in the darkest of moments of not understanding why. He's asking the why question. Why hast thou forsaken me? I think we've asked a few why questions in our lives. Why is God doing this? Why is he doing that? How come this? How come this now? Why did he do that? And you're going to continue to ask. That's all part of that hole in your soul when he takes things out of your life. That's all part of it. But you're going to be better for it with the limp than you would if you didn't have the limp. Those whom God doesn't have any kind of traffic with, any kind of growth with, He just doesn't touch them. They never suffer. Or if they do, they're constantly blaming everybody else or whatever. You can tell this isn't one of God's kids. One of God's kids has no problem coming to the Lord and saying, Lord, you caused this. You made this happen. And I want to bow before you. And I know I need to thank you for that. It's painful. It hurts. And God be the first to say, yeah, it's bad. It's painful. I don't like it no more than you. But it's necessary pain. God never gives his children things that are unnecessary. They're always necessary. And if your hair is numbered, the hairs on your head are numbered, then trust me, so are your tears. And you're never going to go through anything apart from his blessing and saying, yes, he's to go through this and he's to prevail. You've got to remember something. At the end of the day, you've been bought with a price. And you need to look at it from God's perspective when you undergo trials and tribulations and difficulties or whatever. It's not you that's on display. So, because it's easy to think that, oh, I'm being tempted, I'm being tried. Oh gosh, I wonder if I can make it through the trial. I need to do that because it's the right thing to do. I need to get through the trial. I need to overcome in the temptation. And it's normal to think like that. But in reality, that's not where you start to overcome a temptation or a trial. It's not about you getting through the trial. Because you see, you're starting with the wrong foot. You think it's about you. Why not pray this? You have bought me with a price. I am being tried and tempted. You are worth all the riches in heaven, all the crown jewels, and all the of every diadem ever. I'm about to make a display of why you're not worth that. That can't happen. The Lamb, you, is worthy of your reward. Make it so. Make me stand for your sake. Make me overcome for your glory. Make me able to pass the test for your majesty. So if I'm going to go through a trial, I'm losing a loved one or whatever. And I know I need the strength to get through. I get that. But really what's on display is how strong and how kind and how generous is this great king with this weak servant down here who's about to fall flat on his face and want to give up all hope and things of this sort. Lord, you can't let that happen to me, not because of me. I mean, what am I? I mean, sure, you can let that happen to me because I'm a zero. You can't let that happen to me because of you. It's you that's on display. you are the one with the generosity and the great gifts. And it's you that you've put your name on me. I don't want to be poster child for how the lamb isn't worthy of his reward. No, the lamb is worthy of his reward. Now, when you take that to the temptation battlefront, that's a whole different strength because it's a whole different perspective. It's not just your faith that's being tested. You begin to understand that, wow, if I'm the Lord's, it's time to fish or cut bait. Because if I'm the Lord's, Lord, I don't want to see your glory diminished, right? And at the same time, make it so that you look powerful. You look generous. You look merciful. Because it's all about you anyway. I'm here just to show that. It's really not about me having victory over sin or victory over the world. It's about you showing the world, saying, yeah, see, Mike, who I've saved? Watch how I'm going to display how great my salvation is. It's about me, God would say, and how great and powerful I am to be able to uphold someone who's weak and can't stand on their own. Well, since I know that, why not pray that? Lord, it's your name that is in jeopardy of being tarnished. That can't happen. I'd rather die than see that happen. So please help me through the trial. Help me through the loss in my life of people around me that I give a good testimony of how great you are. Because see, you are great. I don't have to make you great. You are great. And not only am I responsible to make you great, it doesn't start with my responsibility. It starts with him protecting his greatness, and he's going to do it. And if you've got his name, he's going to do it through you. He's going to uphold you with his right hand. He's going to give you pleasures forevermore. He's going to say at the end of the day, when everything's said and done, he's going to make your mouth testify and say, I have only one life to live. I am so glad I lived it this way. I am content beyond measure. And yeah, you've given me a lot of trials. I'm content. I lost my mom at the end of October, me and my sister. Content. We have our moments, sure. But you know, at the end of the day, it's all about God. It's not about us. It's not about mom. I mean, technically, if God took my life tomorrow, I mean, really? How long did I mourn? A couple of months? Really? That's it? How long was that? In the view of eternity, right? Because it's not about me. It's not about my mom. It's about him. And he makes it so that when he comes and he rescues, he pretty much kind of pushes you out the side and says, you know, this isn't your fight. This has never been your fight. This is my fight. It's my fight against the foes of evil. It's my fight against the foes of darkness. That little baby in the manger comes on the scene so that he might destroy the works of the devil. And he's going to destroy them in your life. If you have the name of Christ and you're one of his, it's not thing one you're going to be able to do about it. He's going to make it so. He's going to dazzle you with the things that you see about him. And you're going to say, I'm so glad I'm a Christian. I'm so glad I know about Jesus Christ. Show me more. And he's going to cause you to gravitate toward Christ. Cause you to gravitate toward his people. Cause you to gravitate and say, teach me more about this Jesus. I just love him. But if he hasn't done that, then you're going to fall into the other case over here where you're going to try to please Jesus, kind of like trying to please a policeman trying to write you a ticket. You're going to try to, you know, get out of this or get out of that. All you see is your responsibility and obligation. All you're going to see is your failures and shortcomings. I get that. Every religion has those things, trying to assuage a conscience that's constantly beating you up because you haven't done enough. You need to do more. And they're constantly putting guilt upon you. But in the gospel, freely gives, forgives, and says, come on in. You're forgiven. The ground at the foot of the cross is level. Like we said before, there's no black, there's no white, there's no rich, there's no poor, there's no Greek, there's no Jew. It's just us. And God says, yeah, you're forgiven. Enjoy me. And watch me do the work. I'll do the heavy lifting. No, I'm not going to pick up the piano and you carry the bench. I got both. You just follow behind me. And that's how it works. And we worship him. And we're marveled at him. That's how you're going to grow as a Christian. The babe in the manger is going to grow and learn obedience through the things which he suffered. As one writer said, that he only had one son without sin. He had zero without suffering. Every son suffers Every single, so your sufferings cannot be wasted. And as this babe grows up and becomes the great high priest from the order of Melchizedek, and you're in him, and you've been in him since before the foundation of the world, and now the Holy Spirit's come and has regenerated you, caused you to repent and believe, and you're going to follow him, and your sins have all been forgiven. God isn't dealing with you because of your sins anymore. He's dealing with you on the basis of grace. Now, you've got to quit thinking in terms of obligation and responsibility. Not that we don't have any, but that's not how he's relating to us. We're crying, Abba, Father. We don't cry, Abba, Judge. He's our Father. And so, in the spirit of Christmas, you think about what you know God did. It says in Galatians chapter 4 that he was born of a woman, born under the law, in order that he might redeem us from the curse of the law. Now, either he did that or he didn't. And if he did it, and we believe he has, why are you acting as if he hasn't? You cannot do that. You have to act like he has. And it's not a pretend, because he has. This is where the faith comes in. And so those who have their debts forgiven, right, should act like their debts have been forgiven. Doesn't mean you go up and you rack up more debt. It just means that you go out and you say, I'm free. I've been called for freedom's sake, it says in Galatians chapter 5. And I need to act the part of being free. When God lets out the calves from the stalls and they go out and they're kicking and having a good old time because they're out of the stalls again, that's the testimony that gives this great king who's very rich, kind of like Alexander the Great, and forgives freely and just generously. You need to act the part of what that looks like. That's why we praise him. That's why we obey him from the heart. It's like, of course we're going to obey him. Of course we want to. We know what he hates and what he loves. And of course we're going to do what he loves and avoid what he hates. It's just what we do. We're not looking, counting commandments or something and trying to please God that way. That's the mark of people who aren't free. That's the mark of people who see themselves. And they never see the great one. The one who was born in a manger that came. And born in order to die. In order to bring us to God. Because God, think about this. His glory isn't diminished one whit. He's created you and forgiven your sins and made you a son for one eternal reason, so that you can see the glory that is exhibited between the Father and the Son for all eternity. That's it. Now, why would he do that and not do it for this group over here? Because he can. And he does. So at the end of the day, it's not a matter of God being unfair. That's like, once again, trying to grade on the curve when it comes to sin and dumbing down the forgiveness so that you got to earn something on this end. He's not going to have it on either end. There are going to be people who do not receive it. And the people who do receive it are going to be drowning in the grace and the mercy and the kindness and the compassion of God. That's how God operates. And both of those give fits to people who are religious. To the Jews, they couldn't serve a God like that. To the Gentiles, he's too strict. To the Jews, he's too generous. What do you mean? What do you mean bringing in Gentiles and making them equal with us? Yeah, that's what I'm doing. Yeah, I'm going to just, you know. I mean, why not ask for God to save all of Baton Rouge? Well, that's a little, see, really? See, you're still not getting it, right? You're still thinking, well, there's no way he can do it, really. You ever heard about the New Hebrides revival? And the entire town came out to hear the preaching. They wouldn't even go to work. They just line up on the side of the road waiting for the preacher to come down just to hear something. God did that. Why can't he do that again? He could. It's not because he's short in his grace and mercy department. That's for sure. And so the more we understand how rich he is and understand over here how holy he is and go before him in prayer with these things, because it's all about him. That's the meaning of Christmas. At the end of the day, the babe comes into the world. He comes into the world not to stay a babe, but to grow, to be a man who takes on our sins, who becomes our great high priest. And all judgment's been given to the Son on this end. And all grace and mercy's been given to the Son on that end. And he delights in forgiving sinners. If he was slow to mercy and quick to anger, we'd have a problem. But he's slow to anger. And he's quick on mercy. Why would you not avail yourself of that? Why not pray for those lost loved ones? He's put you around those lost loved ones, hasn't he? Those lost loved ones are in a precarious but a blessed position because they got you praying for them. And so when we pray, we say, God, make yourself look big. Make yourself look glorious. Make yourself look majestic by saving this lost one. All their mouth knows how to do is talk about themselves narcissistically and cuss and things like this. Why not take that tongue and make it praise you? Because it's got a new heart. Rob from the strong man, the evil one, and make that mouth praise you through salvation. You are worth it. Not them and their tongue. While we're praying for them, because we have a vested interest in them, what's the real mover and shaker in the prayer request is, shouldn't he have 1,000 tongues to hear? Praise him as we sing the hymn. Oh, for 1,000 tongues to sing. Shouldn't it be, oh, for 1,000 sounds that praises our great Savior? See, when you're starting from the position of saying, hey, Alexander, I tell you what, I'd give him half the kingdom. Make yourself really look good. Make yourself really look rich, really look generous. Why not pray that? Start with God and say, God, we're praying this for our children, for our lost loved ones, so that you look big, you look glorious, because it's all about you. You know, he hears those requests. And you know something? You just might turn a city upside down. Poor Jonah did it with Nineveh, and he wasn't even trying. He didn't even like the Ninevites, and it turned the city upside down. Imagine that, if you halfway love the Ninevites, but that might take place. So amen. Let's pray. Let's seek the Lord. Father, we thank you that you are our Heavenly Father. That, Father, that you have sent your Son into the world, like it says in John 3:16. You sent. You gave, which is what love does. You forgave. And you have forgiven us our sins. And that, Father, we scratch our head that where sin abounds, grace abounds all the more. Grace? Because we're mindful, Father, around us, we see where sin abounds, judgment abounds all the more. And it does. And it could have simply been that way for us. That where sin abounds, hardness of heart abounds. Judgment abounds. Hell abounds. But you came and you took us and you placed us upon a rock. Jesus. And you said, where sin abounds here, my grace will abound. Forgiveness will abound. Discipline to look more like me will abound. And my love for him will abound. So, Father, we thank you and we bless you for these great mercies you have shown toward us. We're asking, Father, that you would make yourself look great through us. Make yourself look great in your mercies and your kindnesses, and the riches of your salvation toward us. That you would hear our cries in prayer for the lost loved ones around us. That you would take them out of that Niagara River. Place them on a rock. Cause them to be saved. Cause their hearts to be changed. And a simple word, a simple move of the scepter in their direction, and it's done. No efforts. It's like batting your eyelids and they're saved. Because you're that powerful and you're that generous. We're asking, Father, for that for our loved ones. Whether they're sick physically, spiritually, mentally, socially, whatever it might be, and they're out of sorts with you, we're asking, Father, that you would bring them, much like the demoniac, clothed, healed, and in the right mind, seated at your feet, praising and worshiping you. We thank you, Father, in this time in our culture of Christmas where we remember the incarnation, Christ, coming into the world. Emmanuel, you with us, and it's fulfilled. There's not a single way it could ever be a greater fulfillment. And you being with us. And we thank you, Father, as a result of that, that you have sent your Holy Spirit to reside within us. And in a very real way, we are called sons of the living God because of that. Be with us now, we pray. For it's in Christ's name. Amen.